There's nothing wrong with money. It's just a medium of exchange. But what happens when money operates in the world, there's this demon Greek god called Mammon that attaches itself to money. And it gets in our thinking and it gets in our mind. And that's what Jesus was talking about. And he said that you cannot serve Mammon and God. Why did he make that statement? Because money, or Mammon rather, promises things that only God can give us. Today we're going to look at maybe a challenging message, but a good message. And the bulk of where I am is going to be in Acts chapter 5, but we're going to start in Acts chapter 4. And if I were putting the Bible together, I probably would have put the last part of Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, because of the topic and the content all flows in Acts chapter 5. But for some reason, they hooked it up to Acts chapter 4. But nobody asked me. So we'll just end up following how the topic flows rather than how the chapter and verse goes. I've entitled the message, From Grace to Greed to Growth. All right? From Grace to Greed to Growth. I'm in this series called The Empowered Church, and really it's important for us at different times to go back to the book of Acts and really look at what they did and how they did it and the attitude they had and what was important to them and what was not important to them. It's really important to be able to assess today how we are doing church. And sometimes our structures are different, but our attitude should be the same. Our values should be the same. Sometimes even our practices need to be the same, even though our methods are vastly different. I mean, obviously they didn't have cars and airplanes and AI and the internet and stuff that we work with today, but they had other problems that we don't necessarily have, and we have problems that they don't have. But we can still have the same heart and the same attitude and the same love for Jesus. And that sometimes can get pulled in different directions because of the life that we live that sometimes gets full and complicated. So that's really the reason for us to go through this series. I don't know how long I'll be in the book of Acts, probably for at least for the summer before we change out and be in and out some, traveling and doing some vacations and stuff, but mainly in, out a couple of weeks. So let's dive into this morning and start in the latter part of Acts chapter 4 with verse 32. The first point that I have is connection. Connection is really is about the grace of God flowing in the church. So let's read and look and ask ourselves, do we have the same connection? So Acts 4:32, all the believers were one in heart and mind, and no one claimed any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerful and at work in them all that there was no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money to the from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to everyone who had need. Let's just stop there. Connection. They had a connection through their communal living that is sometimes maybe seen in a small way in the church today. Meaning that their communal living is that when a need arose, that those in the church would give out of the generosity of their heart. Nobody was calling for an offering. Nobody was demanding. Nobody was obligating anyone. It was just a need would come forth, and people would say, I want to give to that because God has spoken to me about giving to that need. And as a result, it said that nobody needy was among them. I happened to think, I was in first service and looked back, and Willie Roseman leads a group of men that meets here. It's a small group, a life group, and they meet here on Wednesday nights. A couple of months ago, one of the members was in between jobs and has a tough time covering rent. And so the need came to me, and I said, well, we might be able to help out a little bit with the church benevolence that we have, but why don't we present it to the group? And I was overwhelmed the next morning. It was Sunday morning. People were coming to me from that group, guys were giving cash to me saying, here, this is for this person. This is for this person. This is for this person. And I had probably three or four different guys come up to give me money because they heard about the need and God had spoken to them and they wanted to help out. That's an example of communal living when God's in charge of that. And sometimes we don't see that exhibited very well, but that's what the early church was all about, that I just read what was happening. Now, you have to understand the context a little bit, and that is that Jerusalem at that time that we read about had several months earlier experienced where 3,000 people came from neighboring countries, and when they came and heard the gospel for the first time, they were so, received the message, and instead of going back home, they stayed. So here you have 3,000 people that didn't live in Jerusalem before staying. They needed to be fed. They needed to be housed. They needed jobs. But Jerusalem at that time was really the only thing that gave people jobs was agriculture and the temple. You had to care for the temple. You had to clean the temple. You had to, sacrifices had to be done. The administration of the temple. And so really, for employment, you had agriculture and you had the temple. And those two were the ones, and there was just so many jobs to go around. And now you had an influx of 3,000 people that are staying around. They probably eventually went home, but they saturated that town so much that people ran out of savings after a while, and they're like, we got to do something to care for all the people. And then more came to Christ, 5,000 later. And so you have all these people staying, and they had to be cared for. And there wasn't enough jobs. There wasn't Rubbermaids, and there wasn't Trex, and there wasn't American Woodmarks, and there wasn't Kraft, and all these developed industry. That just wasn't in the town. And they needed to be cared for and housed by others that came. And as a result of that, they got to the end of the savings and they're like, well, we're going to have to do something else. We're going to sell a house that we don't need, an extra place, maybe a vacation home. We're going to sell some land that we don't need anymore and then give the money to the apostles and let them distribute to people in need. So that's kind of a context of why we have happening. It would be the equivalent, and those of you that have lived in Winchester and around Winchester, if you're new in, you probably wouldn't understand this. But it would be the equivalent of Apple Blossom Weekend. Everybody that comes to Apple Blossom Weekend would stay. And you wake up on Monday and they're like, these people should be gone. And the roads are jammed and the restaurants are full. And people are vying for this and that. We're like, I wish they'd just leave. But they stayed. That would be the equivalent of what happened in Jerusalem. It'd be like Apple Blossom Weekend. Everybody that came just stayed. And we would have to figure it out. And that's what they're doing. They're figuring it out. But they're doing it because of the generosity that God has put in their heart. And so communal living is really voluntarily given. They give out of what God has given them and they have become stewards of. And there's a generosity. There's a spirit of generosity that is flowing through the people. There's not a spirit of greed or stinginess. We're going to read about that in a few moments of what happened. But as we start out here, this is what is happening, and people are being cared for, they're being loved on, and it's important for us to recognize that what is going on. Now, communal living is different from communism. In communism, you have things taken by force. You're either taxed, or the government says, I want that, you're obligated to do that. Even welfare, we're taxed through our welfare. That is not communal living. That is like forced upon us. Now, communism and communalism and communal living would state the same goal. They say, we want everybody to have plenty. That's what they would say, we have the same goal together. But the way they go about it and the motivation that they go about, communism versus communal living, is vastly different. Because one, again, is forced upon you, and usually what happens in those societies, well, not usually, it does, it filters out, that the rich become richer and the poor become poorer, and the gap between the two is wide. This is not the case here. The case here is people are voluntarily hearing God when a need comes forward, and they're saying, I want to give to that. I have the means to give to that, therefore I want to give. There's also a faith statement in that, believing that as they give, God will provide more. And see, when you're in the kingdom of this world, sometimes you think you give and you're like, well, I won't have anything left. But that's not how the kingdom works. The kingdom is, as you give, God replaces it sometimes even with more than what you had before, because he sees the goodness of your heart and how you are giving. I think that's important for us to remember. We've probably all had gifts that either have been given to us, or we've seen other situations where there's been strings attached. Have you ever had that happen? I remember years ago, in fact, we moved into this building and we had an acoustic set of drums in the other locations we were at. So we brought the acoustic set on stage, and with our monitoring system, what happened is the acoustic, they just took over. They just took over the whole stage. And we're like, we just can't deal with this. Well, what had happened is the acoustic set had been given to us by the drummer that we had at that time. And we needed to change out to electronic. We had acoustic for a while again, and then we changed out, and for different reasons. But I remember thinking that initial time when we had to change out, I was like, I'm going to find out if there's strings attached to this gift or not. So I went to the person. I said, hey, need to make change here. Appreciate you donating these acoustic drums, but we got to switch out to electronic. And I paused. And he said, do what you need to do. If you need to sell them, sell them. They were a gift. I go, whew. There was no strings attached to that one. And so sometimes we find out in life whether or not gifts are really gifts, or whether or not they have certain expectations connected to them. Well, we read about the people that are in Jerusalem that day. It's just all out of the generosity of their heart. God is flowing. Grace is flowing. God is doing amazing things. And what a great place to live. Wouldn't you love to live in an environment like that? Well, you know what? You can create that again. When God moves on our heart, we can do the same thing. And there's so many generous people in Crossroads. I mean, I named one. I think recently we had a member that suddenly passed away. And widows, their small group just surrounded her. I mean, she had other family, natural family around her as well. But the small group just surrounded her and loved on her and walked with her through that shock and that suddenness. I mean, that's a part of generosity, of giving your time to be with people when the shock of a loved one just suddenly is not there anymore, and they're continuing to walk with her. I think of another member that we had to move to Georgia recently, and their small group as well just surrounded that family, and just whatever they need, they showed up and helped them move and organize and everything, and the family that moved, they're just so grateful for their church family that helped up. I mean, we brought Josh in last weekend, and I called some of the guys in my small group, and half of them showed up, and you know, there was others that came, and we had like eight people unloading the truck. It was only three of us loading the truck, and eight unloading. I mean, what an incredible blessing to be able to have people show up and help you. But that's all intentional, to realize that that's how God's people work. There's a communal, there's a generosity spirit, and we're doing it because God is fueling it within us. It's not because people are necessarily asking. They may make the need known, but again, it's God that's at the center of the whole thing. Now we move into a correction. We first of all started with a connection, and now we're moving into correction. This is where greed took over the human heart. Now, the first person that we're going to introduce to actually did it right, and then we're going to get introduced to a couple that did it wrong. So in the last part of chapter 4, we have Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, who the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. If you notice that term, apostles' feet, it was stated back in the last section I read, as well as stated here, and you'll see it again as we move down through, I think, three times in this passage. That I don't think that's literally that they took money and threw it at the apostles' feet. I think it's a phrase that they said, we trust our leaders. We see a need, and we don't want people to say, well, so-and-so gave this to me and that. We want a centralized fund, but it also demonstrates that they trusted their leaders to basically monitor and administer the money in a way that God would direct. And I think that's an important phrase to recognize, because in day and time, whether it's in the church or whether it's in business or whether it's in government or, you know, any kind of industry in the world, leaders have taken advantage of people's money. And this was an indication that they trusted their leaders, they trusted the apostles, and that they wanted to, again, do it right and bring it in to a benevolence fund to keep it anonymous, to keep the emphasis on God, and also trust their leaders in order to administrate it correctly. So we move into the correction part now in chapter 5, starting chapter 5, verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, who also sold a piece of property, and with his wife's full knowledge kept back the money for himself, who brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it all belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard that, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some men came forward and wrapped his body and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in. Not knowing what had happened, Peter asked her, "Tell me this. Is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that's the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about it, all who heard about these events. There's two main issues in this section of scripture that I read. One has to do with lying, and the second has to do with motivation of money. There's the two main issues in there that are going on. And as we think about lying, I don't know how you view lying today, whether it's a problem in your life or whether it's a problem for those around you, but that is really one of the issues that came about. In other words, it wasn't a problem that they held back part of the money. Peter says that in the text. He said it's okay for you to hold back a portion if you wanted to do that. The problem is you lied about it. Now, I don't know why they chose to do that. I mean, obviously we have the example of how Barnabas was initially sold land, whether or not they brought him in front of the church and they did a shout out and maybe they gave him a certificate, or maybe they just said, you know, yay, this is awesome what Barnabas did. Maybe they thought, well, we'd like to have that same kind of recognition. Maybe that was in their heart. I don't know. We're not really privy to that information. But Peter, and neither are we privy to the how Peter found out. We don't know how he discovered what they did, because they obviously did it in secret, but they did it with agreement between husband and wife. We don't know if it was a word of knowledge that the Holy Spirit showed him that, or whether somebody squealed on them, or maybe one of the kids. We don't know how Peter found out, but he obviously discovered the fact that they said they gave this full amount, but they deliberately lied and held back a part of it. And again, the issue is not the fact they held back. Peter says that. The issue is they lied about the whole thing. I dug up some statistics on the internet about lying. It was done in 2023, so fairly recent. Lying statistics. The average person lies 1 to 2 times a day. That would be 365 days per year, or the maximum 730 times per year. You lie more in the afternoon than in the morning. I guess you're tired. 60% of people lie at least once in a 10-minute conversation. Men lie six times more on average than women do. They lie three times. 40% of people lie on their resumes. 90% of people lie on their online dating profiles. 80% of women admit to lying to their partner about their spending habits. 50% of teenagers admit to lying to their parents about their whereabouts. People are more likely to lie over the phone than face-to-face, and probably over the internet rather than face-to-face. 81% of people lie about their height, weight, and age online. And politicians lie on average every 5 minutes during a debate. Just reading it here. Okay? These are all facts, you know. Lies. Who's the most vulnerable? In other words, who do we lie to? We lie more to our friends and family than to strangers. Friends, 80%. We lie to romantic partners, 70%. Family members, 69%. Co-workers, 60%. Let me get this right. 64%. And acquaintances, 40%. What's the most common lies that people tell? I'm fine. I'll be there in 5 minutes. I'm on my way. I didn't see your message or your call. I have read and agreed with the terms and conditions. I'm guilty on that one. Shh, check. Whew. What's the consequences of lying? Damaged trust. Big one. It damages trust and relationship. It could actually put a person that is lies habitually or lies frequently into anxiety, depression, and stress. Makes sense, because you're always trying to figure out what you said and what you didn't say. If you're just honest, then less stress. Lawsuits come out of people lying. Lying damages your credibility. Frequent causes of lying. Personality traits. You're like, you based on personality. Well, some personalities just, you know, they just like to embellish the story. Versus like a teacher or a prophet, you know, they're like black and white, and a teacher wants to get it accurate. You know, an exhorter person, they're just, oh man, it was amazing. And they're coming up with details that just weren't in the picture. But that's just the personality of who they are. So sometimes that can happen. Or low self-esteem, personality trait. Upbringing and culture. Sometimes we can live in a culture that everybody lies. All right, you just grow up that way. Grow up in a family where people are hiding things from one another. And it can be a coping mechanism. So how do you stop? How do you stop lying? Well, you figure out the cause and you ask yourself, why? Why am I choosing to lie in this situation? You got to recognize it or admit it first. And then second of all, you have to face the truth. You have to face the truth. What damage am I doing as a result of me lying? What damage am I doing? Who am I hurting? What damage is that causing? You have to get real honest with yourself. And then finally, you have to start practicing honesty. I don't know if we all get it right all the time. Okay, let's just be honest. One pastor I was doing the research, he wouldn't let his congregation sing certain songs because he was afraid they would have an Ananias and Sapphira in his congregation. So he told the worship leader, said, we're not singing I Surrender All. Might have a few drop out because they weren't ready to surrender. So lying was a big issue, and God jumped in and corrected it. You can't lie and not have repercussions. You will have repercussions when you lie about something, whether intentionally or unintentionally. It separates out the motives of the heart. What does lying do? It hurts us, it hurts others, and it misrepresents God. Here's a couple of scriptures, one of Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians 4, 25 through 27, and this is a Living Bible translation. It says this: "Stop lying to each other. Tell the truth, for we are parts of each other. For we are parts of each other, and when we lie to each other, we are hurting ourselves. If you are angry, don't sin by nursing your grudge. Don't let the sun go down with you still angry. Get over it quickly. For when you're angry, you give a mighty foothold to the devil." And Colossians 3, 9 and 10 reads, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices." In other words, who we were before Christ, we lied. We covered up. We were deliberate about it. It says that now you have come to Christ, then start new practices. Get away from the old and embrace the new. He says in verse 10, "Now I have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator." I really boiled it down to, why do we lie? It's really three things. One is fear. Fear of punishment, or fear of what might happen, or fear of what's going to happen. We lie because we are afraid. The second thing that we lie about is because we want favor. We want somebody to think more, you know, better than we actually are, or we want something that we don't think we can get any other way. So we want favor. This is what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted favor with maybe the apostles. They wanted to get in the inner circle, and so they lied about it. But the third thing I think hits all of us, and that is we're afraid to hurt somebody's feelings. And so we lie, because if we really told the truth, we would say we would crush them. But we have a responsibility as Jesus followers to figure out how to speak the truth in love. And there's a way to crush people's feelings, and there's a way to say, "Holy Spirit, this is a tough word I need to bring, but help me say it in such a way that I can speak the truth in love. Help me say it in such a way that, yeah, their feelings may be affected, but they're not crushed. They're able to receive the truth that you want me to bring forth in this situation." And that's what we need to go for. That's what we need to practice, church. We need to practice speaking the truth in love. It's not just speaking the truth, and it's not just all about love, but it's the joining together of speaking the truth in love that is going to grow us as a church, and also the world will take note. The second thing that happened in this story here is about money. I had two conversations with people in the fairly recent months that were not going to church, that had some church background, and the two things when they discovered I was a pastor is they brought up about issues with money in the church. That was their grudge. That was their angst. It was how money wasn't or was handled. And I thought it was interesting because in the same thing, lying was an issue here, and the second thing was about money. Obviously, we have Barnabas or Joseph, and he's showing us how to do it right, and Ananias and Sapphira are showing us how to do it wrong. But Jesus was very clear in regards to masters. He said, "You can't serve me and mammon at the same time." Now, I chose to use that word mammon instead of money because that's the accurate translation. In fact, let me read it out of Matthew 6:24. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other." In fact, I picked that up in the conversations that I had with these two individuals. They were despising the church because of how money was handled. Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and, it should be translated, mammon. Because money is just a medium of exchange. That's all it is. It's a convenient way for us to go out and do business. Rather than me go to Martin's grocery store and preach a sermon in order to get my groceries, I go and put in my debit card and exchange it for groceries. And if they want to come to Crossroads and hear a sermon, they can be free to do that. In other words, for us to still have the bartering system in place, which is cumbersome and difficult, we put in a system that's efficient, that everybody has the same level, and we call that money. There's nothing wrong with money. It's just a medium of exchange. But what happens when money operates in the world, there's this demon Greek god called mammon that attaches itself to money. And it gets in our thinking and it gets in our mind. And that's what Jesus was talking about. And he said that you cannot serve mammon and God. Why did he make that statement? Because money, or mammon rather, promises things that only God can give us. For instance, finish my sentence. If I had more money, I'd be happy. What else? Rich. What else? Huh? Financially stable. Okay. There's just a few. So again, we put this in the camp of I'd be happier. So let's canvass the people that have the most money in the world. Are they the happiest people in the world? No, they're not. So that's a lie. Mammon already lied to us because Mammon said, if I had more money, I'd be happier. So we canvass the people that are happiest. I mean, the most money, they're not happy. They're miserable. They're fighting. They're in lawsuits. So that's a lie. Mammon said, or money, you know, mammon, money, whatever, however you want to, mammon says that I'll protect you. Nothing bad will happen to you. If you have a lot of money, you have a nice car, and you have a nice house and all that, I'll protect you. Is that true? No, doesn't happen. God says, I'll provide for you. Mammon says, I'll take care of all your needs. You won't have anything to worry about. Is that true? No. On the other hand, God says that he would make us happy because we know him. It's not about what we have. We know him. God says that he would protect us. Do we get hit? Do we get taken down? Yeah, but he says, you know, we get taken down, but we stand up again because God is for us, not against us. We always have an ace in the hole when we have God because he's always for us. He's always put. I didn't mean to insert about gambling or anything and just came, okay? I don't gamble. I think that's, never mind, let's move on. God said, I'll provide for you. In money, no, there's times where you lose jobs and lose all kinds of things out there in the world. And if you're depending on that, it'll leave you short. So we have this battle here between two masters that is taking place in the scripture. We have to understand how when we get in the kingdom of God, that mammon promises what only God can give us. Mammon says, don't give, you won't have enough. Faith says, give, because I know there's more where that came from. Mammon says, be frugal and take advantage of people. Faith says, be wise and treat people fairly. Mammon says, live in fear because the economy's bad and getting worse. Faith says, God's economy is not of this world. He watches over his own. This was years ago when gas first went to close to $4 a gallon. I think it was $3.99. And it hadn't gotten to that place. Our kids were probably in the space of 8 to 12 or 14. And I went home. I saw the, you know, gas went up to $3.99. I went home and walked in the door and said, family, let's go celebrate tonight and eat out because gas is going to $4 a gallon. They looked at me like, why? I'm like, yeah, let's celebrate because we're in the kingdom of God and he's going to watch over us and protect us and help us. We went out to eat that night. We celebrated. Gas is going to $4 a gallon. We told the waitress, she's like, you are crazy. Why not? Just live in an upside down kingdom compared to what the world does. They're like, oh, won't have enough. Where's God? Where's happening? That's not the environment that the early church thrived in. The thing that happened as a result of Ananias and Sapphira getting corrected by God is there was great reverence returned to the church. It says great fear seized the church. I think that's significant to recognize that sometimes God puts up the bumper guards and he says, okay, church, you know, you've been stretching the lanes here, but here's the bumper guards and we're not going to cross these. This was the first time that God corrected the church internally. See, previously when it had been birthed, it had been persecuted from external sources. People from around, the religious leader, everybody external was coming into the church and coming down on them and trying to find fault with them and trying to not use the name of Jesus. That was coming externally. But this is the first time in chapter 5 that we have God correcting the church internally. The motive of the heart. Not the last time. But he steps in and says, listen, I want my church to be a church that's operating in wholeness and purity and generosity and not in greed. We have to consider the fact that God can step in if he's head of the church, can correct us and guide us anytime he wants to. It's not our goal to be corrected by God, but yet he says, the scripture says, he disciplines those he loves. And so we should expect it from time to time that he comes in. And we're all accountable to someone higher. Romans 14, 12, 11 and 12 says this, it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each one of us will give an account of ourselves to the Lord. We're all accountable to somebody higher, whether we believe that or not. The fact is, it's true. I love what the Apostle Paul said, and I forget the context. I just remembered what he said. He said, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It means that there's times that we journey through life, we don't intend to lie, but we end up lying. Or there's times in life that we don't end up, we want to be generous, but sometimes we end up being greedy. That's the grace of God that covers us during those times. Jesus says that he has all authority on earth and he shares that with us. The fact is that if we had all authority on earth, just like Jesus has, that anytime we would say something good, it would happen, and anytime we would say something bad, it would happen. And that's like, whoa. And that's why we live under his grace. Because sometimes we say things about people and situations that if we had all authority, it would immediately happen. And on the other sense, we say things that are good, and by the grace of God, lots of times those things begin to happen and take form, take shape. And so we have to recognize the grace that we live under and not take advantage of it, but to live under it and appreciate it. And finally, starting at verse 12 through 16, we see direction of the church. The church explodes with growth and healing as a result of this incident that took place. The apostles performed, I'm in verse 12 of chapter 5, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one dared join them, even though they were regarded by all the people. In other words, there was such a respect and reverence for God's people that people didn't join in a frivolous nature. Verse 10, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So now we're into multiplication stage. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them into the beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and their tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Wow. What an amazing upgrade for the church. You say, well, what a tragedy of Ananias and Sapphira. Yeah, it was a tragedy. But they're the ones that opened the door for the devil to come in. The devil didn't barge in Ananias and Sapphira. They were the ones that made a deliberate decision to lie about their circumstances and what the price was. And what they made that deliberate. As a result, the enemy moved in and then took them out. But then the church exploded as a result of God correcting or pruning the church internally. It exploded into things that even were beyond what Jesus did. I mean, there's never recorded that Jesus' shadow fell on people and that they were healed. That's something new that took place in the book of Acts that didn't. In our day, we have people that have metal in their bodies as a result of accidents. And they go get prayer and the metal disappears. It gets limber, it disappears. I've heard stories, I've talked to people that have had that happen. It's amazing. Again, I don't know that Jesus had metal to deal with when he did healings. Probably not at that point. But it's something that's happening in our day, and it's God moving through his church and through us. So healings increase to a greater degree. We see that happening. And as a result of that, and then also we see the apostles ministered with greater results. The questions I want to bring to you today is this, is that God desires his church to be connected in such a way that his grace can flow, and it happens through generosity. It happens when we ourselves, when we hear of a need, instead of saying, oh, the church can take care of that, to say, what are we going to do about that? That's communal living. I heard about this need. What are we going to do about that? Not as what is the church going to do about it, because when you say that, what is the church going to do about it, you just isolated yourself off from being a part of the church. But communal living is, no, we're going to take care of this together. How do we do it in an appropriate way to give glory to God? That's what communal living is all about. It's not everybody out on their own. But it's also, we all have different resources that God has given us to steward. And so some people have a lot more resources they're stewarding that God has given it. Other people have less resources they're stewarding. But we still have a responsibility to steward that which God has given us, whether it's a lot or a little. Communism looks at, oh, you got more, this person has less, we need to equal out. That's not the kingdom. The kingdom is you might have a lot and this person has a little, and if this person is in need, then this person out of the goodness of their heart would share, but it's not automatic. It's out of God prompting. That's what communal living is about. That was practiced here in the early church, and we need to maybe recapture some of that again. I don't know. Crossroads is hugely a generous church and generous people, but again, reminders are good. The second thing that I want to bring out is that God reserves the right to correct us if we're out of line. If I'm out of line, we're out of line, vision's out of line, something. God reserves the right to correct us. And he does it oftentimes through people. He does it through accountability. He does it through oversight. There's different ways that he does it, but it's all God doing it. And we have to recognize when God comes in and bringing his correction to us. Hopefully it won't be as extreme as Ananias and Sapphira. That would not be my likings, nor I don't think it was God's, but that's how it happened. And I want to just to, you know, say that God has the freedom to do that, and he did that in this case. And then finally, is that God wants to give direction to his church. He wants to direct his church. He wants to move his church to new levels. And in this case, it was new levels of healing and new levels of people coming to Christ and new levels of people getting free. Here we are, you know, at the end of 4th of July weekend where we celebrate the freedom of a nation. But we also need to celebrate, as we did this morning through communion, the freedom of a church being birthed, that God would now have his ability to direct us in a way that would bring greater glory to him. It's not about individuals. It's about greater glory to him. And that's what we need to be about. And it happened through setting people free in their bodies. That's a part of freedom. My question to you is, are you connected into the body? Are you connected into the body? And there's probably degrees that we would say, well, I'm attending, but are you connected? Well, I go, but are you connected? Again, it's a question that you ask, and maybe God wants you to bump that up a little bit. Join a small group or start a small group or maybe initiate a ministry that is of a need. Again, that's part of who we are, of allowing that to happen. And also, give people the right to speak into your life. I've done that over the years. I've had people speak into my life. I haven't gotten it right. And I've needed to be corrected, and it wasn't pretty. I remember when God corrected me. I won't go into that story, but he corrected me. He brought correction to my life in one night, and I walked out of that place a different person than when I went in. So I know it's possible. If you want him, if you need him, if you're realizing he is correcting you, he'll do it in grace. He'll do it in love. And it will be so profound that you won't even recognize yourself after he gets done correcting you, which is so wonderful. And then finally, is that he wants to give direction to you. Maybe you're foggy and where you fit or where you belong or whatever. Just ask God, where do I fit? Where do I belong? And God will show you. He wants to give you direction. Well, we're going to pray here in a little bit. And we have folks that are available to pray with you if you want to commit your life to Jesus. You're like, I need to start at the starting place and commit my life to Jesus. We'll have folks available to pray with you for a little in a few moments. But I thought it would be, again, a disservice, having read all of the healings that took place in our text, that we wouldn't give an opportunity for God to heal this morning. Amen? So the way we do it here is if you have pain in your body, you have a diagnosis, we just invite you to stand up. And you can do that now. You stand up, and we're just going to pray over you that God would come and heal your body. If he did it in the Old Testament, he did it in the Old Testament too, because he's the same, whichever covenant he's in the New Testament. So you got pain in your body, you got a diagnosis, and just stand up. And now those around someone standing, if you're close by, I want you to go and lay hands on them and just begin to pray. And then I'm going to pray, and you join my prayer. And we're just going to give Jesus an opportunity to come and heal. This is what the early church did. Just give Jesus an opportunity to heal. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for loving us. We ask you to come now by the power of your Spirit. As we've received the fact that your body was broken so that our body might be healed. Your body was crushed so that we might receive healing and strength into our bodies. I pray in Jesus' name for those standing. I ask you, Father, wherever in their body they are experiencing pain, whether it's something strained or broken or diseased, in Jesus' name, I command healing to come right now from heaven upon that spot and upon that place in the name of Jesus. I command healing to come in Jesus' name. I speak to pain and I say, go. You're not welcomed anymore in the place where you've lingered. Your assignment is over. And we thank you, Jesus, that as we trust you for our healing in our physical bodies, that we can also trust you as our Heavenly Father to provide for us and walk with us and sustain us and strengthen us and give us wisdom that is needed in the days ahead. So we thank you, Father, for your healing power welcomed and released over this room and over the internet. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.